28. We will not finish it today, but we will try and wrap it up next time and do a lot of reviewing and looking over the timeline of the book of Acts and exactly what God has done by the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And it's an amazing account of the acts of the Holy Spirit through God's people, isn't it? And we are in the last part of chapter 28, the last part of the book of Acts. And like I said, the more I have studied the book of Acts, the more I have... Paul has risen. The Apostle Paul has risen in my estimation of him, my respect for him, my love for him. You know, he was a chosen instrument. God used him. God worked through him. God wants to work through you. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You are an instrument of God's in his hands. You're like a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon, or a telescope in the hands of an astronomer, or an instrument in the hands of a musician. You are an instrument as well. We are his instruments for him to do his work through. And so we're finding in this account through Luke, the life of the Apostle Paul, we're coming to a conclusion. And I have four random points that I want to share with you today from this passage. They are not, you know, there's not alliteration like all the letter S or something. They're just four things that I believe God wants us to learn from this passage that I think are worth writing down. Maybe you would like to take notes. There's place in your bulletin for that. But I'd like to pray right now as we look at this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, if it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit in even working through the writers of Scripture, we would not have this text. We would not have this truth. We would not have this information, this knowledge. And Lord, if it were not for the Holy Spirit working in us right now, we would not even understand it. We would not even barely understand it. Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in your people. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so, Lord, we count on your Spirit's working in us this morning as we open your word, Lord. And if you don't do anything here in our midst this morning, nothing will happen, really. You'll hear words and noise. But, Lord, we invite you to speak to our hearts this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing is that God brings us through our trials and our circumstances. God does bring his people through our trials and circumstances. One of the songs that I remember from the time period when I was first saved in the early 70s was "Through It All" by Andre Crouch. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned, now I can't even remember it. I've learned to trust in. Andre Crouch sang that song. If I'd never had a problem, I'd never know that he could solve them. I'd never known that he could bring us through our difficulties. And in Psalm 23, we know that it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a picture of God the shepherd taking his sheep through difficulties, through the torrential rivers and the dangers of those predators that would like to kill them, and bringing them through this valley and bringing them out to a place of green pastures and a place of nourishment and a place of safety. And that was the promise. David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And look at chapter 28 of Acts and verse 1. And you can just write it down if you'd like to. I think it's pretty amazing. This I underlined it in my Bible, very first verse. When they had been brought safely through. That's pretty significant. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And you need to do your geography homework here. As you remember, last week we talked about this journey on the sea in an Alexandrian grain ship with 276 passengers aboard, and bringing them right out into the Adriatic Sea and finding themselves in the midst of a literal hurricane, a huge storm. And God spoke to the Apostle Paul on that ship, and he told them that nobody was going to die. And nobody died. Not one soul perished. And the ship broke up on a sandbar off of Malta, and everybody jumped ship, swam ashore, and no one perished. And if you think about the Apostle Paul himself, I mean, just him, that verse would say, when Paul had been brought safely through. And that's in the passive voice. You know, active voice would be, Kyle threw me a pitch, and I had a bat, and I hit the ball. I hit it. But let's just say that Wesley pitched the ball to me, and I was standing at the plate, and the ball came, and the ball hit me. I was hit by a wild pitch. Sorry, Wesley. But one is the active, I hit the ball. The other is, I was hit by the ball. And that verse simply says, when they had been brought safely through. And the implied question is, by whom? And I would venture to say this morning, by God. That God brought them through. God brought them safely through. God had a purpose from way back. And the Bible is full of stories of God bringing His servants and His people through. The children of Israel came through the Red Sea. Jonah came through the storm in the belly of the fish. Daniel came through the den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came through the furnace of intense fire. My friend Imad in the Middle East came through a period of his ministry of intense, intense opposition and struggle. But he came through it by God's grace and is still there, and God is absolutely blessing that ministry. A classmate of mine at Dallas Seminary came through the horrible event of losing a grandson off the back of a tractor. His grandpa was holding him, lost his grip when he hit a bump, and his grandson fell off and the tractor ran over him and he died. And that man, who was my classmate, survived and came through it. He came through difficulty. And here we have Paul surviving a treacherous sea voyage. And it shouldn't be any surprise. God said, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. And Paul wrote down all the ways that he'd suffer: labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times 39 lashes from the Jews, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, spending a night and a day in the deep, on frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers and robbers and my countrymen and the Gentiles, and dangers in the city, and dangers in the wilderness, and dangers in Texas, and dangers in Oklahoma, and dangers in Seattle, and dangers in Winlock, and dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. And I have labor and hardship, and through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst. And the statement of Scripture is, they had been brought safely through. They had been brought safely through. So the application that I see in there is that, and as a pastor, I do not see God's people being spared from heartache. We are not a name it, claim it, just do things right, give money, do this, and God will make you healthy. God will give you all the prosperity that you ever dreamed of. Sure, there's principles in Scripture that keep us from debt and keep us from stupidity. And there's passages that give us wisdom. But God never, as far as I can see, promised His kids to be free from heartache. And sometimes our greatest testimony will be on how God brought us through it, not how He spared us from it, but how He brought us through it and to His glory. And we will praise God because of that. And when we get to heaven, I think we will worship at His feet, and we will cast our crowns at His feet, and we will give Him glory for the ways in which He took care of us and the way that He helped us through. I listened to a sermon recently by Haddon Robinson, and it talked about a particular man. I've heard this story many times. His name was Bjorn Cato. He was a Dallas Seminary student from Nigeria. And it must have been some years before I ended up on the scene there, but I've heard his name mentioned many times. And what I understand was that he was a very gifted young man. He went to Dallas Seminary to get his master's degree, and then he stayed on for his master's degree, and he was the most well-educated, probably the most trained potential Christian leader in the whole continent of Africa at the time. And he was very gifted and very insightful and very astute. He would go around to different missions conferences and Bible conferences and speak, and you know, the faculty at the seminary felt like, this is the guy that's going to change the course of events on the continent of Africa. And they had great hopes for Bjorn Cato. And he was thinking about how many church leaders would be equipped and trained for ministry, and how that would affect the church, and how many people would come to know Christ through that ministry. And I mean, it was great hopes for him. And then one day, he was with his family at a picnic in Nigeria and along the side of a river, and decided to go swimming, and he died. He drowned. And they don't know if he hit his head or if he something got a cramp. They don't know what happened to him, but he died. And the faculty and those that knew him well, all they could say was, why? Why of all people would he die? Why, God? And his family obviously was devastated, and people were left asking the question. And sometimes when we go through our difficulties, when we are faced with the hurricanes of life, we're going to ask those kinds of questions too. And the Scriptures do not always give us plain answers as to why. But I'd like you to turn with me for a second here to Psalm 131, and then we'll move back into Acts. But Psalm 131 is becoming a favorite psalm of mine. It's a psalm of ascent written by David, something that would be sung on the way up to worship God in Jerusalem. Psalm 131 and verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Sometimes our life, and we look out, is something that we don't understand, that's too great for us. It's matters that are too great for us. John F. Kennedy's desk, if you know the story of his life, he had a little plaque on his desk, and it said, "Oh God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so little. That's a great quote. And sometimes what we're going through, we just can ask why. And then it says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Not a little baby trying to get something to eat, but a weaned child sitting on the lap of its mother in a place of safety and comfort on the lap of his mother. So like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul, like a weaned child, is like a weaned child within me. Sometimes that's what we need to do, right? But God brings us through. Many, many times God brings us through our difficulties. And in this book of Acts, chapter 28, we see that God brought Paul and his friends through a great storm, and actually through much more than that. Secondly, the second point is that God cares for us in many ways, but he cares for us through hospitality. This is where it's going to become a little bit personal with us. We are Americans. We are fiercely independent. We are isolated. We live in isolation many times from one another. And God calls us to a community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. We are talking more and more about working to develop community groups where we let our lives mingle with each other a little bit more effectively. But anyway, here, let's read the first 10 verses here of chapter 28, and we'll just look at the thing of hospitality here. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Amazing. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And I'll stop there for a second. It was cold, they built a fire. That's called hospitality, by the way. That's looking out for the needs of others and doing something about it. Putting our faith into practice. In fact, out of all the training we did with Jason, and I was reading this again and writing about it again this week, it boils down to obeying what we learned with one person. We have a list of people that we're praying that will come to Christ. And we pray and we trust God and we bring that person to the Savior. But it comes down to, I need to put my faith into action with one of those people. Because that's what I can do. I can do that. And so I can demonstrate love and I can do good deeds and I can help. And in this particular case, the natives of the island, the heathen, the pagans, were demonstrating taking care of our needs. We found that out in Nepal. When Kathy and I went to visit our daughter in Nepal and got to go trekking, what they would do is, on these evangelistic trips, taking tracts and Bibles and sharing the gospel with people, they were vulnerable, and they would pray hard because they would go to a village, and when they finished at that village, which is like a city, a little town, they would say, well, where's the next village? And they'd say, it's up there. How long does it take to get there? It takes about 2 or 3 hours and you can get there. And so these guys would start trekking to the next village because that's Nepal. But they would pray, and as soon as they finally arrived at the village, one time they didn't, I'll tell you that story in a minute, but when they arrived there, they would find a place and they'd say, is there anybody in this town who can provide us with a place to stay and a meal to eat? And they didn't have hot wire where you could prearrange. When we were on our trip back east, we would, you know, ask Siri to find us a good motel somewhere down the road where we could stay for the night. And, you know, my wife thought I was getting interested in this other woman named Siri, but I wasn't, you know. But, you know, and so we would say, okay, we're going to be in Gothenburg, Nebraska tonight. Let's call and make a reservation at a Best Western or something. And so we would, but that's not how it happened in Nepal. You walked into the village with no reservations and no restaurants, and you would trust God to give you hospitality to take care of your needs. And it happened over and over again. I'm telling you, the Nepali people are some of the most hospitable people I've ever met. They're right up there with the people in North Carolina. We went to McDonald's in North Carolina, and I swear it was Goldie McClure waiting on us. And she was like, "Well, hi there, honey. What do you want for breakfast?" And she was showing us some Southern hospitality through the little window at McDonald's. But Nepal, to me, was stunning. And it was part of their culture, and it was a safe culture. Alicia went walking with her other woman partner through the hills of Nepal and was safe and felt safer there than in Winlock or Portland. But I mean, incredible hospitality and piling on food and piling, waiting until you were done with that bite and bringing you more and dalbat and whatever. And perhaps you've heard of the hospitality of the Arabs. It's part of their culture to, even if you were their enemy, to put you up for at least 3 days and feed your animals and take care of you. It's just part of the Arab culture. I have a definition here of hospitality. It's kind of academic, so bear with me. But it says, the practice of receiving a guest or stranger graciously was common to many social groups throughout the period of in which the Old Testament and the New Testament were composed. The word most often associated with hospitality in the Septuagint and the New Testament is xenos. Xenos, X-E-N-O-S, which literally means foreigner, stranger, or even enemy. In its derived sense, however, the term comes to denote both guest and host alike. Typically, the verb used to describe the extending of hospitality is In the New Testament, one who receives visitors is said to be a lover of strangers or to be practicing the virtue of hospitality. And there's a lot more that I could read about that. All I'm going to say is, here was Paul, the apostle of Jesus, on this Alexandrian grain ship, having shipwrecked on the island of Malta. All these people swam ashore, and who took care of them? Well, ultimately God did, but it was through the hospitality of the people, the natives on that island, that opened their door, that welcomed them. In fact, I think when we get to heaven someday, we will see what the country of Jordan has done in the way of hospitality to those who have fled Iraq and have fled the stories about how Jordan, who overflowed this event that takes place. Servant of God, willing to serve, even though he was an apostle, even though he was a representative of Christ, even though he became the sort of the captain of the ship. It says, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, he went out and picked up firewood and laid them on the fire, which was a way of keeping warm in the cold climate. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. So he was bitten by a viper. And when the natives saw this, they thought, okay, this guy is a criminal. He's done bad things. Somehow he survived the shipwreck. But now our goddess, Justice is her name, is finally taking her toll, and she's going to claim his life and bring about real justice for this guy named Paul. And so that's exactly what happens. Verse 4 says, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And that's what the natives were saying. They were superstitious. They believed that the viper was a sign that the gods or the god Justice was getting her revenge. And so, verse 5, though, says, however, what happened? He shook his hand. I would do the same thing pretty fast if I was Paul. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. They knew vipers. They knew what a viper could do, right? But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. It's a funny story, you guys. I think it's hilarious. You know, on one hand, our goddess, Justice, is doing her thing. And the next breath, he's a god. Nothing happened to him. And it was pure superstition that was going on there, I would say. Verse 6, I already said that. So, verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading men of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. There it is again. They entertained us. They welcomed us. They treated us courteously for 3 days. That's a believer in Christ. That's us. That's not the world. That's us. God calls us to have hospitality. He calls the leaders in the church to be hospitable to one another. Same word. We are to be courteous to other people and inviting and welcoming and perhaps meeting needs as we see them. That's what Jesus calls us to do. And so that's what they did with Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? People coming from all over to experience the power of God in healing. And verse 10, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. You see hospitality there? Right hospitality across those 10 verses. That's what the natives were doing to Paul and to the people on the ship and to the prisoners even who were on their way to death in Rome. That's hospitality. So God cared for Paul. God cared for a lot of people through the gift of hospitality. And I think that's all I wanted to say on that one. We're going to go to the third point in this passage that I found. Before I do, though, I just want to say that my son has just moved back to Portland, and they've gotten connected with a church there. I don't know much about the church except that I know that they're really wanting to get connected with other believers, and they've been through pretty intense training now to be leaders of a community group where they live in their house, and they are also hosts for a community group in their house. And usually they have two different people. One person opens their home, provides the setting and perhaps the food, and someone else does the leading of the group. But it's a community group, and their church, and I'm trying to get some structure that might be helpful for us, but it's like if you're going to be in part of this, you need to be committed to community every single week and commit, and they, you don't get to pick and choose whose community group you get to be in. You're assigned to be there so that it's not family, it's the body of Christ. And it's developing friendships in the body of Christ. So I'm going to just say, by way of application, we need to buck the cultural trend of fierce independence and isolation and ask God to give us opportunity to extend genuine hospitality to others. And we need to begin thinking as a church of working towards some sort of community group ministry. And then we might need this morning to confess our independence and our isolation and ask God to help us connect better. Number three, God moves His message in remarkable ways. I love this. I'm wondering, you know, Paul always had it on his heart to go to Rome, always. It's just like it was always there. I'm going to go to Rome. I want to get there at last if God, by His grace, will get me to Rome. I want you to turn way back to Acts chapter 2. How did the gospel get to Rome? How did it get all the way from Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, to Rome? Because it got there. It got there. The gospel moved all the way, and there were brethren in Rome, in the city of Rome. How did it get there? Well, one of the clues comes way back to the day of Pentecost. And in my notes, I have a little map here because I was doing some more geography. Geography is very helpful sometimes. It was a long distance from Jerusalem to Rome. But how did it get there? Well, look at chapter 2, and we'll just read a little bit of this. Remember the day of Pentecost? Way back in Acts chapter 2. We were there a long time ago. When the church was born, when the Holy Spirit came, when He filled His people and empowered them to go and to preach the gospel. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise. A noise, okay? It was a noise. Like a violent rushing wind. Like a rushing wind. And it filled the whole house, the noise did, where they were sitting. And there appeared to them, they saw something. They saw these tongues of as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So they saw this appearance of flames, of tongues of fire resting on each one of them. And they were all filled or controlled, empowered with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages, with other tongues, languages, known languages. And we can argue that if you want to, but that's what the word means, glossa. And this, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. From where? They were there for the Feast of Pentecost, just as God had said in the Old Testament. You need to come together three times a year for these annual feasts. They're important to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They were there. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. There it is, language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language? What languages? Well, let's see what they say here. In our own language to which we were born. Well, there's Parthians. And I have a map here, so it really helps me. But Parthians came from what is today modern Iran. So there were Iranians. Do you know there's believers in Iran today? Strong believers. There's a strong church, a growing church in Iran. Well, here it says that Iranians came to Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost. And Medes. Medes are also from modern Iran, from that area. And Elamites are from Iran as well. So the Iranians had their own visitors that came. And then it says they came from the far eastern borders, from Mesopotamia, which is what we would call today the nation of Iraq, between two rivers, Mesopotamia. And residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, which would be Palestine, and Cappadocia, which is Eastern Asia Minor, way just north of Syria, Eastern Asia Minor, and Pontus is way in the north by the Black Sea. Pontus is northern Asia Minor and Asia. Phrygia, which is right in the center of Asia Minor, and Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the southern part of Asia Minor. Egypt, that's in Egypt, northern Africa, and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, which is northern Africa, right? And what's next? Visitors from Rome. Visitors from Rome were there on the day of Pentecost. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. I think there were Roman visitors there, and we don't know how many, at the Feast of Pentecost when the church was born. And it's a wonderful thing to think that perhaps these visitors had returned home to Rome and had begun to plant churches, gather together in houses, in homes, worshiping Jesus under somewhat stressful circumstances if you read that period of time. But it's just a wonderful thing that happened. Also, you might need to know that Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was on his second missionary journey. I think he was in Corinth, if I'm not mistaken. I can tell you in just a second here. Let's see. It's on his third missionary journey, sorry. And he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians in about 55 to 56 A.D. And then he wrote the book of Romans while he was out on his missionary trip, before he'd ever darkened the door of Rome. He wrote the epistle to the Romans. Such a great book. Such a wonderful epistle that he wrote. And I'm pretty sure that that letter, the one we read about in our Bible, you know, the one that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," or with the heart, man. Anyway, you know, Romans 10, I'll get there. There's so much. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is everything to me, Paul said. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness." That's the book of Romans. And I'm pretty sure that the book of Romans came to Rome far before Paul got there. And they probably knew the gospel. It is the manifesto, the Christian manifesto of the gospel. And so all I'm going to tell you is, and you have to turn back to Acts chapter 28. I'm trying to finish here, and I will very soon. But Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 11, here it is. It says, "At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island of Malta, and which had the twin brothers," you can study that if you want, "for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse," that's on the island of Sicily, that's Kathy calls it the football, you know, if Italy is the boot that's kicking the little island there, that's Sicily. And so Syracuse is not in New York as you thought, but it's in Sicily. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, which is on the boot, on the toe of the boot of Italy. I looked at this map, and it was fascinating to me. And then from there, they sailed north to the harbor of what we call Naples today. And I found out that probably Naples was the harbor for the Roman Empire. I mean, if you ever go to Naples, we think of art and beauty and all that, but it was the harbor for the Roman Empire. So it was probably full of Roman warships and grain ships coming from Alexandria, and it was a hub. And Paul came in to Naples. And then the rest of the way, I'm not positive, but he may have gone overland into the city of Rome. And if you like the movie Gladiator, there's a scene in there I'd love to show you, and you can look it up yourself. But it's a picture of when Commodus has become the new Caesar in Rome, and it shows him driving his chariot in to the city of Rome before the great steps in the city of Rome, and it's got this majestic music and everything. I mean, to come to Rome was to come to a metropolis, to come to the most powerful place in the known world. It was to come to the seat of power. It was to come to the hub of a whole empire. And I just absolutely love this passage. Look what it says. Verse 12, and we put in at Syracuse. We stayed there for 3 days. Verse 13, from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Sounds like ravioli. And there we found some brethren. We found some brethren there. I love that. The church was there waiting. The gospel had already gone before, and they were waiting, and there were brethren there. I love it. We found some brethren and were invited to stay with them. There's hospitality again. For 7 days. Come on in and stay with us for 7 days and all your kids. You know? No, I mean, I don't know. They probably didn't have that many. And thus, I love it, and thus we came to Rome. That was Paul's greatest desire in his life. God had promised him one day he would come to Rome and he would stand before the emperor. He would be tried there, but he would be able to witness for Jesus in that setting. I love it. And so God moves the gospel, the message, in remarkable ways. And the last thing I wrote down here is that God realizes our deepest desires in serving Him. God realizes our deepest desires in serving Him. God had promised Paul specifically in Acts chapter 19, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. God put it in his heart to go see Rome. God put it in Swede's heart to go all the way up to Alaska and to build churches in Alaska. You go up to Alaska, there's Ericsson's, and there's, what else? Help me, Dwight. What are some of the other names? They're all Swedish names up there. They're Swedish missionaries. Why would they go to Alaska? Because God put it in their heart to go there. He put the desire there. God puts those desires in our heart to do certain things. And God put this desire in Paul's heart. Verse 11 of chapter 23, Paul said, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. The Lord told him that. The Lord told him, you're going all the way to the top, and I'm going to use you as my witness. And you're going to suffer tons on the way, but I'm going to get you there. I'm going to fulfill my dream. I'm going to fulfill my plans for you. And I want to just take you back a ways, if I can find it. I hope I wrote it down in here, because if not, I'm in big trouble here. Look at Psalm 37 for a second. We're getting close to the end, I promise. The plane is circling the runway, and we're going to bring this baby down really soon, so don't panic. There's no football. I don't know if the Olympics are going today or not, but at least the closing ceremonies. So, okay, Psalm 37. I love this psalm. Look at verse 4. Maybe you've got it on your wall at home somewhere. Maybe it's a plaque somewhere. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I wrote down all the things that we sometimes desire. I mean, and there could be other lists, but we might, when we're kids, want that new bicycle. When we're in high school or college, we might want a degree or to graduate. We might want a life partner. We might want a big family. We might want a happy retirement. You ever see those couples sitting on the shore looking out over the white sand and looking at the sunset down in Belize and wherever you guys were down there? I'm just having fun with you. But we can desire that. We can desire healing sometimes from a disease. We can want a new home. We can want a gold medal. We can want an impactful ministry like Billy Graham. I don't know. We can want a... I wrote this down. I can't believe this. But we might want a Ford 2018 Super Duty Commercial F-350 Limited Ford pickup. And it only runs for $80,715. Now we're talking here. Let's have that auction, what we were going to... No, it says, delight yourself in the Lord. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not just He'll give you whatever you want as a blanket statement, but it's delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to Him, and He will get you to Rome. If there's anybody that was committed and delighted in the Lord, it was the Apostle Paul, and he got to come into Rome. I can't imagine what it would be like to come into the city of Rome after all those years, all he had been through, all of his missionary journeys, all of his hopes and dreams. Yeah, I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll deliver the offering down there, but I've got to go to Rome. And in the passage here, it says God gave him that desire. And all I can say is, the fourth point is God does realize our deepest desires in serving Him. Amen? Okay. In fact, in my notes, it just says here in my commentary on the book of Psalms, it says, one should trust in the Lord who can have answers, who can answer prayers of the heart. The promise He will give you the desires of your heart is based on the condition. Delight yourself in the Lord. One who delights in Him will have righteous desires. You get that? I think that's really important to understand. One who delights in the Lord will have righteous desires. Amen? Okay, so we're done. Next week, we are going to bring all of the book of Acts by way of summary, but also we're going to look at the last half of chapter 28. And so I'm really excited about next week already. So let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths today. Thank You that You do realize our deepest desires when we're serving Him, we're serving You. You do carry the gospel in really amazing ways. You bring us through our trials and our circumstances, and you care for us many times through hospitality. Lord, those are just some things that we look at in this passage, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. May the Spirit of God take your word and change us and grow us and help us to obey whatever you have said in our heart today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.